Christians, and we're looking at the five characteristics that Paul has mentioned here of this new nature, the new self, of how the Christian is now to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And he lists these five characteristics. Let me just read verses 25 through 32. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, as we've been looking at these five characteristics of a new nature that Paul mentions here, it's obvious that there's a radical difference, a difference in the way of life, the lifestyle, the thinking, the reasoning, the values, the priorities of the new self versus the old self, of the unregenerate world versus that of a Christian. In fact, this new self is so different, so radical, that it will make a Christian a stranger and alien to the world. Remember, as Paul said, I have been crucified to the world, and the world's been crucified to me. I'm a stranger to it. We're a stranger and alien in this world. The believer is to be an enigma to this world. The world has no category for the way, the life, the thinking of a true believer. Because the true believer shuns, abhors what the world loves and values, and loves and values what the world hates and detests and thinks is foolishness. In fact, just to illustrate and show how diametrically opposed the two ways are, remember what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So to the natural man, to the unregenerate mind, the things of God are foolishness. But yet, over in 1 Corinthians 3:19, Paul writes, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. So, the wisdom of God, the things that are spiritual, are foolishness to the unregenerate mind, but yet the things that are wise to this world are foolishness to God. How much more opposite can you get? And sadly today, even most seminaries and Bible colleges now fully integrate their curriculums and their teachings with the wisdom of the world, whether it's evolutionary thinking or secular psychology or feminism or whatever it is, there's this almost total integration with the wisdom of the world, with the Bible. And all that does is corrupt the Bible. All that does is corrupt biblical truth. And sadly, most today, most professing Christendom, is built on and operates from the wisdom of this world, from its principles. They're integrated and assimilated into the church. And as such, it reflects the nature of the mind behind it. Is it still natural, the old self? Or is it renewed by the Holy Spirit to where it's no longer conformed to this world? Is it darkened in its understanding or enlightened? Is it set on this earth or is it set on the things above? Is it hostile to the things of God or is it submissive, trusting, and dependent to the Word of God? See, there's no middle, there's no intermediate state. You're either one or the other. And the difference between these two states, between these two natures, the old and the new, is a great, infinite difference. Because an eternity of joy or misery depends upon what state you are in. And the difference is evidenced by its effects, by the fruits which these different states produce. See, the fruits are not the state. They're not the condition. But they're evidence of it. Evidence of a new nature and the principles which govern that nature and dominate the mind and the life and the thinking, or the walk, as Paul calls it. Now, if we've looked at these five totally opposite characteristics, we've seen that Paul first states the negative, then the positive, and then the reason for the positive. And just by way of review, remember the first one he said was laying aside falsehood. There's the negative. Then the positive, speak truth with each one of you with his neighbor. And the reason for we're all members of one another. And as we've said, we must know the truth to speak the truth. Not only that, we have to know the truth truly to speak it truly. Last Sunday evening, I was kind of flipping through some of the religious channels and came upon a preacher who was talking about what all the blood of Christ heals us from. And one of the things that the blood of Christ heals us from, according to this preacher, is that the blood of Christ heals us from a poor self-image. That's not speaking the truth. That's not laying aside falsehood. That's somebody who is speaking falsehood, not speaking truth, and as such, being a corrupting influence and a perverting influence on a whole group of people. Not only the ones sitting in his congregation, but everybody watching him on television. And so you not only have to know the truth, you have to know it truly to speak it truly. And not just know it theoretically. A lot of people who know the Bible truth, whether it's your own one, but the truth of God's word that we speak. It's very rare today. It's very hard to find, especially on pure sound doctrine. Teachers who will tip over those who tell them that Jesus is from the poor self-image. And how someone deals with truth is evidence of their true spiritual state. Is it coming from the old self? Remember what Apostle John said, 1 John 4, 5 and 6, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, that the world listens to them because they love them. The world listens to them because they know the world. How do we know the difference between the spirit truth and the spirit of error? True believers listen to us. They listen to the truth. The world listens to the worldly. And that which is coming from a worldly mindset, worldly perspective. So that was the first characteristic. And again, two totally opposite things. Lay aside falsehood, speak truth. And the second one we saw was the anger. As we saw, there's nothing inherent wrong with anger. God's angry with the wicked every day. But he's not controlled by his anger. And so the prohibition here is against being habitually controlled by anger. This stewing, festering, not letting it go, harboring, which leads to rash overreactions, and imagining things that aren't so, and then acting as though they are so. And the reason is because you're not to give the devil an opportunity. Like a roaring lion, the devil is going about seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for an opportunity to exploit weaknesses, to exploit things of the flesh for his own evil ends. He doesn't cause the anger, but he'll exploit it in order to work his works of destruction. Then the third, as we looked at last time, was to let the stealer no longer steal. They're to work. You're no longer a taker, you're a giver. You're a productive member of society, not a drain on it. You go from being dishonest to honest. You're a credit to the cause of Christ versus a reproach to it. You become, go from harmful to helpful. From self-love to self-sacrificial love. This is not just a reformed thief. Somebody who straightens out their life and becomes a productive member of society. In fact, to better illustrate what Paul is speaking of here, we have a wonderful example given to of this transformation of going to steal or no longer stealing, but rather being a giver, a productive member. We have a wonderful example of this in a person we're introduced to in Luke chapter 19, verse 2. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. Now, the only reason to become a tax gatherer, especially for a Jew to become a tax gatherer, was because it was very lucrative. And in Jericho, where Zacchaeus happened to live, it was a very lucrative tax-gathering place because Jericho was a crossroads of several trade routes, so there was a lot of trade, a lot of commerce taking place, therefore a lot of taxes were being collected. And so it would be very lucrative. And that would be the only motivation for a Jew to become a tax-gatherer, because becoming a tax-gatherer made him odious, an outcast, viewed as a traitor in the sight of the Jews. So the benefits outweighed the social stigma. And of course, being a tax gatherer often involved overcharging. As when tax gatherers came to John the Baptist, in Luke 3:12, they come to John the Baptist, saying tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." In other words, it was habitual practice to collect more than what they were ordered. The Romans turned a blind eye to it. They didn't care. As long as they got what they were supposed to get, if you overcharged a little bit here and there, pocketed it, that's your business. And Zacchaeus was a chief tax gatherer. He was rich. It was kind of like a pyramid scheme. He had other tax gatherers under him, and then they could contribute or would kick back some of what they overcharged to Zacchaeus. But yet, what was the transformation? Well, in verse 8, we're told, verse 8 of Luke 19, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor." Notice, not just half of his money, half of his possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And that word "if" there is a first-class conditional clause, assumed true for the sake of argument. In other words, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, and I have, I will give back four times as much. He went twice over and above the Levitical law of restitution. What a change. What a transformation. The stealer no longer stealing, but rather now becoming honest and doing honest labor. He could still be a tax gatherer, but he could be an honest tax gatherer. But not only was there restitution, but there was a giving to the poor, to sharing with those who had need. This is a total radical change, evidenced by a change of attitude toward money, possessions, and the use of them. And so this prohibition that Paul says, let him who steals no longer, or the stealer steal no longer, As we saw last time, it's a prohibition against all forms of stealing, and we mentioned some of those. The usurpation of what belongs to another. It's not working to gather income to indulge our own self-indulgences or all that our income will allow, or to increase our lifestyle in proportion to the income, but to share with those who have need. Well, as we come to the fourth characteristic now in verse 29, Paul moves from actions to words. In verse 28, he's dealing with actions. Dishonest actions, wrong actions. Now he's going to words, kind of returning back to what he began with in verse 25. Only here the difference is Paul is not speaking about falsehood versus speaking truth, but rather speaking what is bad to what is good. And again, it follows the same pattern. The negative, the positive, and then the reason. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The word unwholesome there. Heard many sermons on it where they kind of take one of the meanings of it as rotten, as like rotten fruit, and then run with that. But the word has a much broader connotation than that, especially in this particular context. The word can mean bad or harmful or corrupting or unprofitable. Principally, it just useless. It serves no good, no constructive, beneficial purpose. Paul's not talking about negative versus positive words, critical versus non-critical, but bad versus good. As he states in Ephesians 5:4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. In fact, this word unwholesome is used in Matthew 13:47-48 for Jesus' parable of the fish, of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away. In other words, there's nothing biologically or physically wrong with the fish. They just caught them, right? They caught them along with the others. But those fish didn't serve the purpose for which they were fishing. That is, to be sold and eaten. Perhaps they were too small. Perhaps they were just unedible. Today, there's all sorts of sorting and grading that goes on among food products. They have to meet a certain grade, a certain criteria, otherwise they get booted out. People, when they go to the store to buy apples, they want a certain type of apple. They demand it look a certain way and that it be shaped a certain way. And anything that's not, doesn't meet that standard gets rejected, and it's maybe used for applesauce, apple juice, something like that, where it can be ground up. But it doesn't meet the grade. So there's nothing inherently wrong with the apple. It just doesn't meet that particular standard. And so it's bad in the sense that it doesn't meet the criteria. It's unprofitable. It's useless for the purpose for which it's intended. The same idea is found over in Matthew 7, verse 16 and 18, where Jesus talks about false teachers and knowing them are false and true teaching. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So we see the nature of the tree will determine whether the fruit is good or bad. The same idea in a similar account mentioned in Luke chapter 6, Jesus' teaching. Luke chapter 6, verse 43 through 45. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, or they do not pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. See, the nature of the tree will determine the fruit, whether it is good or whether it is bad. The fruit might look good to the eyes of man, but be bad in the eyes of God. It might be look bad in the eyes of man, but to God is good, because God chooses things that are good in the world, right? See, the test of whether something is good or bad is the Word of God. Now, there's an important principle here that's often overlooked, and it causes great mistakes and a lot of error. See, the tree must come before the fruit. The tree is produces the fruit. First the tree, then the fruit. The good fruit cannot make a bad tree good. The tree must first be made good before its fruit is good. The tree produces the fruit. The fruit does not produce the tree. And this is a very great and common danger of confusing the cause with the effect. The cause produces the effect. The effect does not produce the cause. Today, so many people are told, do this, do that, then you're a Christian. Pray this prayer, do this work, go through this religious exercise, accept Jesus into your heart. You make the choice, God makes the change. Do this, then you're a Christian. That's getting it backwards. The tree produces the fruit. The fruit does not produce the tree. See, the tree is the new self, the regenerated self, and the fruit and the work is the effect. This is why Jesus told the Pharisee, make the tree good so the fruit will be good. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. The effect of regeneration. Faith does not produce regeneration. Faith is the fruit of regeneration. It's regeneration is the cause. Faith is the effect. And the fruit of faith is continued acts of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight, sense, feelings, emotions, or our own understanding. And walking by faith, living by faith, demonstrates spiritual life. Now, Christ is received by faith, but not a faith that's inherent to ourselves, a faith that's a gift of God, a faith that is a fruit of regeneration. And it's by this same faith that we walk in newness of life, that we walk by faith, that we walk in Him because we're united to Him by faith. Just like a branch is in a vine, we grow in Him. And the fruit is in keeping with the nature of the tree or the vine. Now, a new tree does not bear a bumper crop its first year. We just planted a few fruit trees last fall, and they have a few apples on them. But they're not bearing near what they're going to bear a few years from now. So a new tree does not bear a bumper crop of fruit its first year, no more than a newborn babe is born 6 feet tall. God has to prune. He grows. He matures. But even a new tree will bear some. And if the tree is good, even though it's young, even though it's immature, the fruit that it bears will be good. Paul told the Galatians, in chapter 5, 19 through 21, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Right? That's the old nature. And then he lists them. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. See, all these things are fruits of the tree on which it grows, which is the flesh, the old nature. But also in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 through 10, John states, no one who is born of God, that somebody who has a new nature, has a new self, practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, that is, habitually, continuously, constantly, because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, just like the deeds of the flesh are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, in other words, makes it the habitual practice of their life, growing and continuing in it, is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So again, the fruit produced shows the nature of the tree. And as Paul states here in Ephesians, unwholesome words are the fruit of the old self. They're not to characterize the new self. These unprofitable, worthless, useless words are not to proceed. The word proceed there is in the present tense. In other words, this is not to characterize the speech of a believer. Because what comes out of the mouth is what fills the heart. And so it's an indication of the nature of the tree from which this fruit is coming. So they're not to proceed out of your mouth. Oftentimes they might pop into our head, you might think them. But as I used to tell our kids when they were little, not everything that comes in your head has to come out your mouth. You know, there are things that we have to control. We can take, as a believer, we can take every thought captive for the glory of God. So just because you think something doesn't mean you have to say it. We're to be, as James says, James, actually turn over to James, James chapter 1. So we're going to look there a little bit. James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. James says, this you know by beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Because the anger often follows the speaking, so we're slow to speak. And then again in James chapter 3, verses 2 through 12, let me read that. First he speaks of not many of you becoming teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we shall incur stricter judgment. James includes himself in there by the word we. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, as we all know and have the sad experience of saying things we wish we hadn't said. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. In other words, words have a way of coming out before they're being carefully considered. But the fruit of faith, true faith, will bridle the tongue, can take every thought captive to the glory of God. Unwholesome words can start a fire, as James says. They can be a harmful, corrupting influence. Not just words that are spoken, but often unwholesome words that are heard or listened to. Which is why later on in this same passage, Paul talks about the words that we speak providing grace to those who hear. But Jesus gave a warning to his disciples in Mark chapter 4, verse 24. Take care what you listen to. Take care what you listen to. That would go with take care what you read. Because these words can have an enormous impact on our spiritual condition, as James said in James 3:6. They set the course of life. Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, once she had a rule concerning speech, and that was, is it necessary? We could also add, is it useful? Is it profitable? Is it helpful? Now this would be very important, especially in the context here in which Paul is writing, when he's dealing with two groups as different than Jews and Gentiles coming together in one body, who are going to have natural animosity, natural prejudices toward each other. In fact, again, over in James chapter 4, verse 11, James has to warn those to whom he's writing, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother judges his brother, speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And also over in Galatians chapter 5, Paul had to warn the church in Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. So there's a problem when you get two groups as distinct as Jew and Gentile, but you don't even have to have two such diverse groups for unwholesome words to be a problem. And Paul is directing this instruction to each and every one of his readers. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That second person singular. He's singling each and every person out. Every one of his readers who have been renewed in the spirit of their mind and have put on the new self, harmful speech of any kind is not to come out, whether it's abusive or vulgar or slanderous or contemptuous or gossipy or unkind. See, if the heart, if this is what characterizes speech, if the heart is filled, dominated and controlled by the old self, by the old tree, This will characterize the fruit, the speech. But if you're controlled by the new self, there's a new tree, then this will control the tongue. And what, if any unwholesome word does escape, it comes from the remainder of indwelling sin, from the old self, and will be repented of, will seek to kill, will crucify, will be, wish I hadn't said that. So there's this, no unwholesome, useless, profitable, or unprofitable word proceed from your mouth. And then there's the positive, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. The word but, it's a very strong adversative. It's but rather, in contrast to what is harmful and unhelpful. And it's, instead of the word only there, but only such a word as is good, the better translation is but whatever, or rather, but everything that is good and beneficial for the building up and of the building up what is lacking. That's the emphasis of the word. Only such a word as is good for edification, or only such a word as is good for of the need, or for the building up of a person, a needy body of believers. Something that is morally, spiritually beneficial. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16? That the Word of God, it's inspired, it's God-breathed, and it's profitable. It's beneficial, it's helpful, it's useful for training in righteousness, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Jesus said that everyone will give an account for every careless word spoken. And so the believer is to account for every word. And by what is good, Paul is not talking here about what is syrupy, sentimental, flattering, self-affirming. It's not all about affirming somebody in their life in this world. But what is needed, what is truly needed to supply what is lacking. Over in Matthew 19, remember Jesus had a rich young ruler come to him and ask him a question. He asked him, "All these things I've kept, but what am I still lacking?" He knew he was lacking something in his faith. He knew he was lacking something to be able to have eternal life. And so Jesus told him what was lacking. He didn't flatter him. He didn't tell him, "My, you've been a good boy. My, you've kept all this thing from your youth. Well, you're okay." No, he told him what was lacking. He showed him what was lacking was a sense of his own sinfulness, that he was too elevated in his own self-righteousness and was depending upon his own righteousness, and that his own righteousness was nothing but filthy rags and he needed the righteousness of another. And so this need, this word, this good word that is good for the need, the building up of the need, sometimes that's a word of comfort, sometimes it's a word of encouragement, sometimes it reminds people of the truth of God's Word. That you're thinking this, you're feeling this, but this is what God's Word says. Sometimes it's correcting errors and mistakes, wrong notions, wrong opinions. How much of Paul's letter to the Corinthians was correcting wrong thinking, wrong notions, wrong attitudes, wrong theology? The whole book of Hebrews is called a word of exhortation, encouraging believers not to shrink back to destruction, but to persevere. That's what they needed to hear. Sometimes it's explaining and teaching. Sometimes it's exposing false teaching, false teachers, false doctrines. Sometimes it's rebuking. Sometimes it's exhorting. Sometimes it's even calling people to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith. But it's the word that is good to meet whatever need is needful for the building up and the protecting and the guarding and the strengthening of the body. Paul is saying that our speech is to supply what is lacking in the life of fellow believers. It is to produce spiritual growth, to walk more by faith, less by sight and sense and our own understanding. The author of Hebrews, in applying this principle to those whom he is writing, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 says, "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." In other words, those that are in danger of shrinking back, those that are in danger of falling away. "Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." In other words, there's supposed to be this environment created where we're encouraging one another in the faith and in the truth of the faith and to remain steadfast in the faith, not putting a stumbling block in anybody's way. Now, what is lacking today that the church needs? What good word does it need? What is lacking? I can tell you it is not lacking in self-esteem. I can tell you it is not lacking in self-affirmation. It is not lacking in accommodation of the world and worldliness and the integration of worldly wisdom and lifestyles. It's not lacking in entertainment. It's not lacking in false doctrine and false security and ego-boosting platitudes. It's certainly not lacking churches. Can't throw a rock around here without hitting a church. We have all these in abundance. The need of our day is sound doctrine, to speak sound doctrine. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ is what is lacking. Exposing the unfruitful deeds of darkness is lacking. Making a distinction between the clean and the unclean is lacking. Calling to true repentance and faith is lacking. Self-denial and separation from the world is lacking. A true sense of our own sinfulness is lacking. Setting the mind on things above rather than the things of this earth is lacking. And as Jude told his readers, to build one another up in the most holy faith, that is lacking. So there's not to be this worthless, unprofitable, useless words that characterize so much of what is 99% of what is published today isn't worth the paper it's written on. It's just worthless, unwholesome, can never achieve what it's designed to or hopes to. It doesn't meet the need of the church. That is what is to be spoken. And the reason is that it may give grace to those who hear, enabling grace to walk in a manner worthy of their calling by which we have been called. And that is by faith, separate, distinct, totally different from that of the world, its values, its thinking, its priorities, its reasoning, its tastes, its principles, its lifestyles, to persevere in the face of a hostile culture. Remember what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12? "Indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's inevitable. So don't shrink back. Don't compromise. Don't capitulate. Don't try to make Christianity comfortable and commercially viable and inclusive to as many people and to be a friend of the world. It's to encourage to walk by faith, to direct our life by believing and not by seeing. Because faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's to believe on the authority of God's Word alone, that things are what He describes them to be, not what we want them to be. And we're to rely on God's infallible Word and the arm of God to make it good. I just want to conclude here a little bit by reading something to you from William Romaine. He was a pastor in the 18th century in England, one of the pastors during the Great Awakening. And it's from his work entitled The Walk of Faith. And Romaine said, if faith consists in believing and trusting the Word of God, it may be asked, how shall we know the difference between true and false, between dead and living faith? It may be known from the cause. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. He produces it. It is His gift, bestowed by His operation, continued by His power, increased by His blessing, and carried on to the end by His never leaving nor forsaking His own work. And He makes it known to be His. He gives eyes to see it and hearts to acknowledge it. Therefore, the Apostle says of those who have received the Spirit of God, that they know the things which are freely given to them of God. By faith they both know the reality and also taste the sweetness of those free gifts of free grace. It may be known from the effects, not just the cause, but the effects. Dead faith brings forth nothing. People who have a dead faith never walk by faith. They never do anything purely by faith. They always have backup plans. They're always operating by their own human reasoning. But Romaine says true faith is fruitful. It produces a hearty trust in the truth of what God has spoken, and a quiet reliance on the faithfulness of what God has promised. It gives Him credit for the finished salvation of His Son and puts honor upon His record concerning it, whereby peace is received into the conscience and love into the heart, upon which there follows a settled dependence upon this God and loving Father for the fulfilling of every promise. And this is improved by daily experience. It's an experiential faith. He that trusts in the Lord is never ashamed. God is faithful. His promises cannot fail. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. The Lord God will be a sun and shield to him. The Lord will give him grace and glory. That's the true faith. But then he asks, as for the hypocrite, it's not so with them. The Holy Spirit was not the author of their faith. It was a fancy of their own, formed in their own heads without any warrant from God. There's no life in it, no living effects from it. There was the form and nothing more. They made a profession but never came to any enjoyment. They had no vital union, and therefore they could not have any real communion with Christ. They could not, as the Apostle expresses it, walk in Him, and therefore in the hour of temptation they fell away and came to nothing. Take heed then of mistakes. Examine carefully of what sort your faith is. Bring it to the standard of Scripture and see what went before believing. See whether you now, from your heart, believe what God has spoken wait for the effects. That is the difference. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit, and it controls the tongue, both in refraining from what is harmful, useless, and speaking what is good, necessary, and beneficial, that those who have the same faith, which is the fruit of the Spirit, will be enabled to walk more by faith and less by sight, to be more like Christ and less like this world. You see, those whose faith is simply a product of their culture, their tradition, their own imagination, that's just a mere form, they will not endure what is good. But they'll turn aside from truth to myths. There's no fruit of faith. They never do one thing purely by faith in the Word, the promise, and faithfulness of God. Rather, they cling to this world, their own forms, they lean on their own understanding, and their speech is characterized by unprofitable, useless words, of which the most of what's published today consists. The most of what is on so-called Christian television and radio consists. The most of which Christian music, so-called, consists. It's unprofitable. Faith will produce words that are good to meet the need, that it gives grace, enabling grace, to those who hear, so they can walk by faith and not by sight. Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Spirit, and thank You that You have given us Your grace.